Right, wrapping up John chapter 10 today, Lord willing. We're in verses 31 through 42. John 10, oh, am I on? No? Oh, I think I'm on now, good. So again, John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42, we're wrapping it up today. My Gospels professor in school, Michael Kruger, said that the intent of John's gospel was that it would reach a Jewish audience, primarily, struggling with the end of the temple. And really, they were looking for peace as they witnessed the end of this temple, which was the center of their religious identity. So if you can imagine Grace Point just being leveled to the ground, where would your would that be the end of your Christianity or not? But the purpose of John was to give the good news that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the temple, but is one greater than the temple. The end of the temple comes out in our message today. It's not that it talks about the destruction of the temple, but it talks about Jesus leaving the temple to go down into the Jordan Valley. And that's kind of a picture of the end of the temple. And it closes with Jesus going down to the Jordan and reaching a people that believed on him by his word. And so as we study this passage, my prayer is that we would, that the Holy Spirit would convict us of over-relying on the things that we see and not on his word alone. Amen? So why don't we stand for the reading of his word, John 10, verses 31 through 42. And I don't know if I'm going to like it when the poinsettias are here, Miss Mary. I don't know what I'm going to do. Chapter 10, verse 31. I might have to get my glasses fixed. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Verse 41 says, and this is wonderful, "And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I really struggled with this passage this week because originally I was going to stop at verse 39. But I got to looking at, or I'm sorry, yeah, 39, but I got to looking at the last three verses there, and the Holy Spirit just kind of spoke to me that it really belonged in this message today. I was talking to a friend of mine this week. Those of you who it's your faith promise in a sense to go to Israel next year, our tour guide, wonderful man, his name is Itamar Ben David, and I've known him for several years. But he posted this video up on his social media in response to a person who had said that Jesus was a Palestinian, that Jesus was born a Palestinian baby. His video in response to this person was a picture of Jesus. Now, he's a Jew. He's not a Christian. But everything that he said about Jesus was drawn from the Gospels. It was powerful. And I messaged him asking him if he's representative of most Jews, how could he as a Jew see all that truth about Jesus, yet cease to be a Jew if they believed in the resurrection? He said something that surprised me. He said that Jews had no problems believing in the resurrection. It's just that they didn't accept him as divine or as the mediator. And I was like, wow, that's right That's in our passage. What we're reading about today is exactly what he said. And that really floored me. I told him it was critical to believe those two things for salvation, or something to that effect. We have to believe that Jesus is God and man in order for him to mediate between God and man. You, without a mediator, you have no hope whatsoever of leaving this world and going to be with the Lord. You have to understand that. That you have a mediator right now who makes intercession for you every single day. And he can only do that as being fully God and fully man. And that's the real basis of peace with God on this second Sunday in Advent. I feel like there's a reverb going on, Roger. Okay. Excuse me. So I think I'm plugged here behind this pulpit the whole time. All the way through the holidays, Miss Mary. I don't know how I'm going to handle that. Anyways, we're on this second Sunday in Advent where we celebrate peace. Our peace is solely dependent on Jesus as our mediator. And that only comes from him being fully God and fully man at the same time. Romans 5:1 says that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Can somebody tell me? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews sought to stone. Now, again, I've said this so many times, but it bears repeating. When John talks about Jews, he's talking about really religious Jews. Jesus was a Jew. John the Evangelist was a Jew. All of his disciples were Jews. The crowd, the many people that believed on him, largely were Jews. So when John points out Jews, it's kind of an elevated group. It's a people that are super religious. But these Jews sought to stone and then later arrest Jesus because they did not believe, despite the sheer undeniable power of his works. Contrast that with the many who left Jerusalem to go down into the Jordan Valley to find Jesus and to be found of him, believing in him, finding lasting peace in that belief. So which is the main idea for you to take home today is that real peace happens when we take God at his word about the person of Jesus and that we believe accordingly. We live accordingly. You live what you believe. You believe what you hear about the Lord. You take him at his word. So this has worked out in three different ways in our passage today. And the first thing is that Jesus himself brings lasting peace. Now it's interesting because in the Synoptic Gospels, you might have read somewhere that where Jesus said that I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Well, what he's talking about there is a division, a sharp division between those who believe in him and those who don't. There's no gray area when it comes to believing on Jesus. You either do or you do not. So that's the dividing line. But Jesus himself, he brought peace to those who put their faith and trust in him. He brought peace through good works, and these good works point to his divinity. Now his works, the works that he did brought peace. The works that Jesus did brought peace. We saw last week that Jesus was walking in the temple precincts, Solomon's colonnade, which is where the early church met a lot after Pentecost. But Jesus was walking during Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is, I think we're in the third night or the fourth night of Hanukkah. We're not celebrating Hanukkah. We're a Christian church. But it just so happens that Hanukkah is going on at the same time we're talking about it in the scripture. I didn't plan it. But when people celebrated God's deliverance of his people from the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general, who murdered Jews, who refused to turn their back on God. And so God wrought a great victory through the Maccabees. You might have heard about Judas Maccabeus and how he brought peace to his people by overcoming the Greeks. And then they purified the temple there. But although Jesus had not come with an army to kick out the Romans and to kind of bring in this period of Pax Judaica, he did come with powerful works from the Lord that brought about peace in people's situations. People with real needs found peace with Jesus. You might have remembered back in John 2 with the newlyweds who ran out of wine until Jesus turned water into wine. The nobleman's family that we read about, I want to say that's John 4,
who Jesus healed this child who wasn't even in the same geographic area. The Samaritan woman in her village experienced peace when Jesus came there. The paraplegic, chapter 5. The crowd of 5,000 people, 5,000 hungry men, women, and children. Well, it says men, who Jesus brought peace to their bellies. You know, have you ever been hangry? You ever been hangry? I have, definitely. The disciples experienced peace when they saw Jesus walking on the water to see them to shore. The adulterous woman in John 7 and 8 experienced peace. The blind man, whose sight was restored to him. Think of the peace in his heart and his mind, the clarity that he had when he stood up against the Pharisees to their very face. How did these works affect peace in their lives? How did what Jesus did for them affect peace in their lives? Well, the works that Jesus did pointed to his divinity. It was God tabernacled amongst them in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, who brought about peace to his people. And all the occasions I just mentioned, which all come from this gospel, Jesus took the initiative in demonstrating his mighty power, not as an entertainer or a trickster, but as the Prince of Peace who came to this world to set things right. The other gospels talk about many other things that Jesus did. John only mentions a few because he mentions just enough to convey the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. John wrote in chapter 21, verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that are written about him." But all those things that Jesus did brought peace to the situation of those people. And he was able to do this because of the uniqueness of his person. There was no one else like Jesus before or after. Obviously, he's the Son of God. But it's not just in the things that he did, but it's in the things that he said. He told the crowd of Jews in chapter 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There was no mistaking who Jesus was, as the Arians in the 4th century and some cults today that don't accept the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus. There was no mistaking Jesus pointing to his divinity when he said in chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." A lot of people misunderstood what Jesus was getting at in the first couple of three centuries that the church existed, but the Jews got it right away. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," they rightly understood Jesus to say that he was God. They understood that right away. The Jews held and hold today that a man's firstborn son is his legal heir and therefore one with him. Jesus is saying that he is one with the Father. It's the same as saying that he's God. And so to sum up this section, Jesus' words and works establish his divinity. And that divine nature is important because only God can forgive you your sins. It's important for you to know that Jesus is divine, because only the divine can forgive you of your sins and to make you right in his sight. And the only way that he could suffer and die for you on the cross is by being fully human. He's fully God and fully human. That's the way that he's the mediator, and you have to believe that. And the only point of application for here today is that when you are come face to face with the divinity and humanity of Christ, you have to accept it or reject it. You have to accept it or reject it. You are not a moral free agent when it comes to the gospel. You're held accountable for it and responsible for it. Accepting his divinity and humanity means accepting his salvation as well as accepting his lordship. He is Lord. That requires that you relinquish control over your life to him. And that can be hard. Rejecting his divinity and humanity means rejecting his salvation and his lordship. And my next point talks about that, explores that a little bit. Rejecting Jesus means rejecting lasting peace. Rejecting Jesus in the context of this passage meant rejecting his divinity and his humanity. Now, why do we reject people? Why did the Jews reject him, and why do we reject him sometimes? Sometimes we, as Christians, Grace Point Christians, we reject his lordship. And I'll tell you how we do that. We reject Jesus because he doesn't meet our expectations. In verse 31, the Jews attempted to stone Jesus for his claims of divinity. And he could have immediately departed, but he presents his case one last time with these people. And he does so by rejecting the Jews' logic for stoning him based on their own law. My heart goes out to all of you. There's a lot of sick people in our midst today. But he asked them in verse 32, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Now, in the original Greek, these good works convey a sort of lofty, noble, divine purpose. You know, there's no mistaking what Jesus is saying here. But they couldn't see through these works to at least question whether or not they had it all wrong about Jesus. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus had done a bunch of works in that first Passover where he was in town in the temple. And if you go back to John chapter 2, you'll see that many believed on him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. That's in John 2. And then in John 3, when Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night, Nicodemus says to him, we know you are from God because no one could do these things that you do unless God is with him. But Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus a couple of years before the events that are taking place in our passage today. Jesus had these people read already, but they didn't understand. The problem was that they had not been born again. They did not have the Holy Spirit of God working salvation into them. They weren't able to accept him. And so when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," it tripped them up and it showed their true colors. When you're confronted with the gospel, your true self is going to come out, who you really are. The facade goes away. When you're face to face with the reality of the gospel, that's your real person is having that conversation with God. Our true colors show when the Lord exercises lordship in our situation. How many times have we been invited to become a part of what God is doing in this city, but we didn't want to because we were not comfortable with it? I'm talking about not just in the recent times, because the capacity it is what it is. But through the years, how many opportunities have we let slip away because we were not comfortable with it? We're fine right up here on top of this hill where the pain of others can't reach us. And that's our expectation when we're not keen on submitting to the divinity and the humanity of Christ, his lordship, because it means, inevitably, crossing boundaries we don't like. Now, the reason we're like this and the reason the Jews in chapter 10 were like this was because sometimes we don't understand God's redemptive plan. The Jews did not understand God's redemptive plan. His reply to these Jews is interesting and it's powerful. He speaks to their definition of blasphemy, which is attributing something to God that is wrong, or attributing characteristics of God to something that's not God. Okay, so in verse 32 or verse 33, they're saying that, you know, you being a man make yourself out to be God, and thus that was blasphemy to them. But their understanding was faulty because they didn't expect God's Messiah to be this humble servant, right? They expected somebody. The setting of this narrative is Hanukkah, right? Where the temple was cleaned out by a mighty warrior. So the Jews were expecting somebody like that. I've said this to you before. In 132 AD, when Simon Bar Kokhba was trying to deliver the Jews out from under Roman law, the Pharisees flocked to that guy because he was like a general. That guy was who they were expecting to see, but he wasn't the Messiah. He came and he went and he died and that was it. Jesus came, he doing works, God's works, that showed that he was of God. But how does he answer them? How does he clap back at those guys? Well, he uses Psalm 82. I want to read that to you. He pings on verse 6, but I want to read the whole thing to you, because what Jesus is doing here, he's not only refuting their understanding of God, but it's really an indictment on Israel not living up to its expectations or his expectations for them. So this is what Psalm 82 says. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. I'm about to read something to you. I want you to think about the people that go to see Jesus down in the Jordan River, right? Which is in verse 41 and 42. Think about those people when I read the next couple of verses from Psalm 82. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. All those are people who are blind in their darkness and just need a Savior. And then this is what God says to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. I said, you are God. And this is what Jesus quotes to the Jews. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. You see, God placed lowercase God-like authority in Israel so that they would be his representatives in a dark world, rescuing the weak and needy. And let me tell you something, church. You are Israel. You, as Christians, as Gentiles, along with believing Jews, are one elect. You are what Israel was supposed to be all along. And there's an obligation. I'm going to say it just like that. I'm not sugarcoating this. There is an obligation for the person who calls himself a Christian to be his light in their world outside of this church. That means you're not just a Christian here singing the songs and reading the Bible here in church. You live out your Christianity in your circle wherever it's at. Delivering them from the hand of the wicked, only to prey on them themselves and then worship idols. That's what Israel did, and they were taken captive. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were God's son. That God-like motif, God-like lowercase g, God-like motif is also seen in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 4, God says that Moses will be like a god, lowercase g, to Aaron, actually it was uppercase, to Aaron. And then in Exodus 7, Moses and Aaron together as a partnership would be like God to Pharaoh. Do you see that? In other words, God was commissioning these people for a purpose and was investing authority in them. In other words, God was revealing himself to people through an agent into which he poured God-like characteristics into. You all have God-like characteristics as Christians. You do. Jesus said, if that is in the scriptures and the scriptures are the ultimate basis for truth, then how can you call Jesus a blasphemer, he says, because he is the ultimate self-revelation of God on earth. Now, it's funny. I wrote this in my sermon before somebody. I forget who. Maybe it was Andy. Andy, are you? Yeah, it's so funny. Now, to be sure, if Jesus wasn't God and was making these claims, he would either be insane or a liar. Is that basically what you said earlier, Andy? It was so funny. We're just talking about that. If Jesus wasn't who he claimed, if he wasn't really who he claimed to be, he was either insane or else he was a liar. But he is God the Son. He says in verses 37 and 38, if I'm truly one with God and therefore God, then at least look on the works that I've done, Jesus says. Don't take my word for it, Jesus says. Look at the things that I've done. Can anybody restore sight to a man born blind? Can anybody take a couple of loaves of bread and three small fish, I might have it backwards, and feed 5,000 people, not counting women and children? No. Those things could only be done by God. Now, part of me wonders why Jesus even bothered with this crowd. He told them in chapter 6 that they could not come to him, in other words, believe on him, unless it had been given to them by the Father. He told Nicodemus, like I said to you before, unless they were born again, they could not see this plain spiritual truth. So no amount of signs would ever be enough for these people. That's a caution, too, for Christians in this day and age. We want to see signs. We want to see some tangible proof that something's real before we'll step out on faith and go with God. When God's not required to show you any sign whatsoever, He's given you His word. And at the most basic need, your salvation is dependent upon you accepting that word. We arrest the works of God by ignoring the signs that He has done through this church in the many years since its beginning in the Roundhouse, almost 130 or 140 years ago. Legacy. We inherited a legacy. I don't know if legacy has been preached to anybody in years past. I don't know. But let me tell you that I place high stock in legacy. We, as a church, inherited a legacy that we were going to be a light in our community. And we have to live up to that. That's what God's called us to do, and that's what He put on the hearts and minds of the people, the generations before us. Whether you're comfortable with it or not is not important at all. I'm sorry to tell you straight up, that's how it is. His what He wants for this church has got to be the most important thing at any given time. The plain reason we have not recognized His Lordship is that we haven't recognized His divinity and His humanity. As a result, many families in the surrounding community right here don't know the peace that we have as we celebrate Advent. And the solution to that is in my third point. Accepting Jesus means accepting lasting peace. Religious people who accept the Lordship of Christ, they tap into His lasting peace that He alone provides. We accept Jesus first because other people tell us about Him. Other people told us about Him. Some of you here are Sunday school teachers. I've heard really great things of the Sunday school program in the years past, and I have a lot of respect for Sunday school teachers in this church, or people that have been Sunday school teachers in this church. They told us about Jesus. In verse 40, Jesus departs the temple and returns to where it all began for Him, which is the Jordan River. That's where people were baptized. And that's where John had recognized Jesus and pointed his disciples to them. And what a wonderful time this was for Jesus in the months between December and spring when He would come back to Jerusalem to die. And the reason is because people believed on Him, not because of any sign. Do you see that contrast? Do you see the contrast between a bunch of signs being shown to religious people and they reject Jesus anyway, but these maybe lesser religious people accepting Jesus at His word, accepting Jesus because of the word that was said about Him? That's powerful. The word about Jesus, we see it in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." When you take the word of God, even when it's your friend, maybe somebody that you have coffee with, or maybe it's somebody that, if you go someplace to eat a lot, the people that you interact with, if you're telling them about the Lord in some small way, you are publishing salvation. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Do you know anybody today that's bound up in brokenness? Do you? That's got to be some of you. Do you know somebody today that's bound up in sin, or that their life is so, if their life has fallen apart so because of sin? Why wouldn't you proclaim liberty to them? Nahum 1:15a, he was from the minor prophets. It says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace." And then in the Gospels, Matthew 11:5 says, this is Jesus talking to emissaries from John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been in prison, and John had sent emissaries to Jesus asking Him, "Are you the one, or are we to expect another?" That's in Matthew 11. But this is what Jesus says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then the other night, if you were there for the vision team thing, which was wonderful, R.E. Doug Mulder shared these words with us from Luke 2. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What is it about these good news that makes people believe in Jesus when his miraculous signs didn't make people believe? Isn't that interesting? Powerful signs of God didn't make people believe, but the word of God preached about him did. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Don't be afraid to share the word of God with your friends. And I know some of you are. Some of you are like, well, it's a weird situation nowadays. Evangelicals are looked badly upon. The gospels look badly upon. You know, I don't want to push my religion on somebody else. Which is tantamount to being perfectly fine with having a life preserver around your body and you're in a river, and not giving a life preserver to somebody, your neighbor, your friend. That's spiritually what it is. As we accepted Christ through the word spoken by him, it becomes an imperative for us to proclaim the good news about him. And again, that happens in your context, in your slice of the world. It requires you to accept his lordship, his divinity, and his humanity, which all came into play to make for your peace. You have peace this morning because of the total divinity and the total humanity, the lordship of Christ. And that peace that we have, it's like a river that flows from us to the people around us. Don't think that there's something that you have to say to somebody. Jesus told the Samaritans, and he told somebody else that out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. When Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom, there's going to be a water that flows up from under the temple, and it goes and it brings life to the Jordan Valley. But if you read the rest of the Bible, that new temple is people. Remember I said that at the beginning of this sermon that the old temple was going away and a new temple was being created. You are that temple. And it's not a building. It's people. It's people's hearts that are put together and made into a temple, that out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. It's a work of the Lord. Now, we also accept Jesus because we experience him ourselves. We not only do people tell us about Jesus and we accept him, but we also experience him ourselves. And so the final goal for all of this in chapter 10, as we finally close, is that experiencing real peace happens when we experience the Lord ourselves in your prayer time, in your prayer closet, reading your Bibles. You know, this morning I was reading about if you're doing that through the Bible in 1 year program, we're almost finished with it. And in Zechariah 13, it talks about these bad shepherds and how the Lord is going to be the shepherd. And that's exactly what, when Jesus is contending with these people, these Jews, it's the old system is going away and the new system's coming, where he is going to be the shepherd of his people. Which was the parable that he opened up John 10 in the first place. It's all connected. But we experience real peace with him when we take him in his word and we believe accordingly. It happens when we believe that Jesus brings lasting peace. Lasting peace happens when you accept him, his whole person, his divinity, his humanity, his lordship, and we live accordingly. And again, if you're not sharing that good news with others, then ask yourself, why not? Ask yourself, why not, if you believe in it or not. And we have to adjust our expectations to him. And when we do so, we have this peace that we're looking for. Amen.